morning we're going to be out of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 19. And so if you'll find that in your Bibles, and then if you would stand for the reading of God's Holy Word, Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. On Friday, when we gather together, I failed to mention, when we gather together on Friday, we're going to be taking a look at the seven last words of Christ on the cross. We'll be moving our way through that as we are remembering Jesus' work on the cross. We're going to slow down and listen to the seven last words or the seven last sayings of Jesus as the Gospels record them for us. But this morning, we are still in Luke 19. Your sermon notes will have the other Gospels where this passage can be found. This is one of the few events in Jesus' life where all four Gospels represent what occurred. But in Luke's account, we're beginning with chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he being Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Father, I ask that you help us, draw us near to you, mold us more into the image of your Son, cause us to be joyful in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Thank you, Ryan. I think I can make an hour and a half now. So as we all get to know each other, we learn each other's quirks. Naomi and I have been married coming up on 34 years. She's still learning some of my quirks. And one of those is, I don't know why, but I like it on the TV when there's the scroll, or when you open up the paper, there's a little factoid box, or sometimes on my computer, there'll be a little pop-up that says, "This day in history, dot, dot, dot." And sometimes I'm not impressed, sometimes I am. And then I want to do more research on the thing that happened on this day. You know, like, on this day in history, the first toilet was installed in England. Right? Wow, what? That's right. We didn't always have indoor plumbing, for those of you who don't know. Some of you are still old enough to remember when we didn't have indoor plumbing. But, or this day in history, Edison invented the light bulb, the working edition of the light bulb, after all those different efforts and endeavors. Well, on this day in history, on what we would call the Sunday, on this Sunday, little over 2,000 years ago, this is when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in this triumphal victory kind of parade. Now, the triumph has not yet occurred, but the people are thinking this is it, when Jesus is going to deliver the people from the reign of Rome. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But on this day, so if you're thinking about it, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem for that final week. And as we're coming into the text today, I want us just to make four observations as we're reading through verses 28 through 40. And the first one I want us to note is the preparation of the king. The preparation by the king, rather. Preparation by the king. Notice in verse 28, we sort of pick up in the middle of a story. And when he had said these things, well, what are these things that Jesus was telling them? Maybe it would be good for us to be familiar with as well. And so these things that Jesus was telling them, we can find in just those verses before, beginning with verse 12. And it's that parable where Jesus says there in verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Well, guess who the nobleman is? It's Jesus. He's getting ready to leave. So even in the telling of this parable, he is preparing his disciples, I'm going away. But he's also preparing them, I'm going to return. And so he's preparing them that once he does leave after the death and the burial and the resurrection and the 40 days of instruction before the ascension, that once that passes, they have responsibilities. And so it's the parable of the one 10 talents and 5 talents and 1 talent, and the 10 obeys well and receives another 10 talents, and the 5 obeys well and another 5 talents, and the one with the 1 talent, he didn't do so well. He squandered what was given to him. And so it was taken away from him. Now, I believe that even the one would enter into the kingdom, but not with any reward. But then we come back to verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, so which he does not include the one who squandered, right? But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So Jesus tells this parable of preparation, I'm going. I will come back. Be busy in the meantime for my kingdom's sake. And don't worry about those who do not want me to reign. They'll get theirs. So what Jesus meant as a parable of preparation for his departure, may we hear it in terms of preparation for his return. Because the parable begins, a departure and a return. Dear brothers and sisters, Christ has not yet returned physically. We are to be busy in his kingdom's work. Whatever talents, whatever gifts we have been given, skills we have been given, we are to turn them for the work of the kingdom. Whether it be offering, whether it be evangelism in our neighborhoods and works, whether it be helping our older saints in their older days to be able to continue to rejoice in the work of heaven as we visit with them and read the word with them and pray with them as we go to the sick. However God has gifted us, let us make sure that we are using those gifts until he does return. So the king prepares. And when he had said these things, the preparation by the king, but secondly, notice, destination for the king. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, you may not be familiar with I've never visited, so I rely on information that I find on maps and in books. The geography is that Jesus is doing sort of an up and down kind of travel on this day, and now he's coming down the Mount of Olivet and seeing Jerusalem before him. But notice that he's going to Jerusalem. Well, where else would the king of Israel go except Jerusalem? That is where the king resides, is rightfully so in Jerusalem. But here he is not coming to set up a palace. Here he is coming to win his kingdom at a cross. Really, this account, I was thinking even last night as I was going over my notes, that the title of today's sermon is a little incorrect. Because the Gospels teach us of 3 arrivals of the king. One was his birth. And hence the wise men come, and they come to Jerusalem, the capital city. Why wouldn't they go anywhere else? Why would they go anywhere else? And what do they ask? Where is the one born King of the Jews? So there's that first arrival in which God the Son from eternity in heaven descends in the flesh and is born. Arrival number 1. There is yet to come another arrival, when Jesus returns. That would be arrival number three. But what we have here, if we're going to be strictly speaking, is arrival number two. As he comes into Jerusalem to be able to work out his both priestly and kingly role to die on behalf of his people. And notice that in verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead. Notice that the language here is that Jesus is eager to get to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knows what's coming up. And for anyone who may think that somehow along the way, the ministry of Jesus, this kind person who did kind things to people, became misunderstood, and he was a victim of a mob violence, that is not what the gospel teaches. From earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, we read that he set his face like flint, hard towards Jerusalem. When that moment comes in the Gospel of Luke, everything is gearing towards coming to Jerusalem. And why does Jesus want to go to Jerusalem? I'm glad you asked. Look in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells us. So in Luke 18, as he's talking to the 12 in verse 31, we find this. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, that would be himself, by the prophets, will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So in verse 28, when it says that he went on ahead, right? Nobody had to drag Jesus to Jerusalem. "Now, come on, Jesus. This is good for the rest of us. You need to follow us on into Jerusalem." No, he's moving the procession ahead. He's at the head. But he is eager to accomplish that for which the Father has sent him. Of course, it's going to be grueling. It will be excruciating. We will hear the words of his despair even as he's on the cross. And yet, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame to die on the cross for you and for me. So he's going into Jerusalem. He's pressing the crowd ahead himself. And he goes up to Jerusalem with the purpose of accomplishing what the Father has sent him, namely to purchase a people for his praise for all eternity. By this time, Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. He is not going as a tourist or a fellow worshiper for Passover. He is entering Jerusalem as the Passover lamb for all who would believe in him. Going on ahead into suffering, into death, into resurrection, and into paradise. And where he goes ahead, we who believe in him will follow as well. Even into valleys of suffering, as Paul would say in Philippians, that his sufferings are a joy as he shares in the sufferings of Christ, but also as he has been raised, we too shall be raised with Christ. And this would be a question that I would have for you, even as we're going through the sermon. Are you certain that you shall be raised on that last day to eternal reward and eternal presence with God? Not everyone will. Jesus even makes reference to this. Only those who are glad for Jesus to reign over their lives now may have the encouragement and the assurance that they shall be with him when he reigns forever. We have the preparation by the king. "I'm going, be busy, because I'm coming back." A warning word for those who will not listen to him. Then we have the destination for the king, Jerusalem, where a king ought to reside, yet he's not going for comfort and convenience. He's going for the cross. For our sins, forgiveness of our sins, that we may be counted righteous in his work. But I also want you to notice, as we're moving on through verse 28 and beyond, that there is this provision for the king that we need to talk about. Because it sounds a little strange to us that a king should ride in on Eeyore. that a king should ride in on a donkey. And so what might help us is if we understand something of the cultural significance of kings and donkeys. So that it is surprising to us, because we see donkeys now simply as beasts of burden, or maybe a cute thing that we put out in the pasture for the kids that we feed every once in a while. But in the days of Jesus, kings rode donkeys. Now, they did not ride donkeys into battle. They did ride donkeys when they came when peace was at hand. They came as they would ride a donkey when they were offering peace to those that they were visiting. He had come to inaugurate a kingdom marked by peace. Now, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This whole donkey language is a fulfillment of Scripture of Zechariah 9:9, where we read this. Zechariah writing 500 years earlier, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That would be a virgin, a colt, one who had not been ridden on, even as Jesus made note of in our scripture this morning. Zechariah giving this word of encouragement that the king that they are longing for, the restoration of their nation, this king will be coming on a donkey. Now, this donkey, this colt, and let's be clear, this is not a horse colt. This is a donkey colt on which no one has ever sat. Notice the consistency of Scripture. Jesus rides a virgin womb. And then he enters into his final week on a virgin donkey. And he is laid to rest in a virgin tomb. Notice the beautiful picture of Scripture, unused, unmarred by anything. Jesus, as he's going on into the city, he unties it. Now, there has been a lot of ink spilled on, well, how did Jesus know that the owner would give him this donkey? And there are really only two reasons that you can come up with. And I'm not going to try to arm twist you into believing which one. I have a thought, but you may feel differently. Jesus has been in Jerusalem before. It may very well be that he told the owner of this donkey, "Hey, the next time I come to town, I'm going to need that colt. When the next time I come for Passover, I'm going to need that colt." Jesus could have made preparations ahead of time. Or it could simply be that, as we see throughout the rest of Scriptures, Jesus knows the thoughts of men. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows it's about to happen even before it occurs. It may very well be that Jesus, in his divinity, knows that there is this colt, and in the moment that the disciples speak his words, the words that he told them to go speak, that the owner of the donkey just unknowingly obeys. Okay, the Lord needs it. And they go off with the colt. I don't know, understand why he does so easily, but I believe it's just simply the power of Christ pressed upon the owner to let him do it. But the whole point of the colt is not how is it that they get the donkey, but what's going on behind the scenes. What is Jesus doing on a donkey? He is fulfilling Scripture of a king who comes proclaiming peace. Now, this is consistent in the Scripture as well. Remember Isaiah's prophecy of this son who is born to us? And in that list of names of the characteristics of the one who is born to us, it is a prince of peace. Remember, kings who are peaceful ride donkeys. This prince of peace who is coming now. What is said when Jesus is born? The angel, peace on earth. Right? And Jesus is bringing peace even as he is coming into the presence of Jerusalem. Not peace from Rome. I'm going to go on a limb here Anytime you think Jesus is going to transform your government for your convenience, you need to think again. Jesus is not tied to any particular earthly government. His kingdom goes over all governments. As His people live righteous lives, He gives us the opportunity to transform the lands we live in. But Jesus is not the potentate of one nation. He is the king over all. He is aware of Rome's wrongdoings. He knows that Rome has been oppressing the people of Israel for quite some time. He's aware that the people are longing for a deliverer from Rome. But there is someone of much greater wrath at stake that these people must stand before. And it's not Caesar. You and I stand before a holy, holy, holy God who cannot look upon sin. And He rides to bring about the peace terms with God Himself on the cross. He is going to indeed die on the cross for our sins so that the wrath of God may be turned away. That's the fancy word in the Scriptures, the propitiation for our sins. Christ turns away the anger of God on the cross so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another question for you. Are you in Christ Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you attend church every once in a while? If that's your only answer, my guess is you are not in Christ Jesus. I'm not asking you, do you occasionally get entertained by Christian radio in your car as you're going from work and home? That does not make you in Christ Jesus. I'm not even asking you, are you a member of this church or another church somewhere else? That does not make you in Christ Jesus. I'm not even asking you, are you reading the Bible every day? That does not make you in Christ Jesus. Satan knows the Scriptures well. Perhaps better than us in this room, but he is not in Christ. So, if there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the question needs to be asked, am I in Christ? Well, how do I know if I'm in Christ? You know you're in Christ when you know that your whole being rests upon His death, burial, and resurrection. That you live with Him as King now. That you are glad for Him to reign over you now so that you will reign with Him in eternity to come. You begin that journey of being in Christ as you confess, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. For, what did we sing earlier? There is nothing of merit that I bring myself to pay you off or to impress you. Christ, you have done it all on the cross. And I simply believe that those who believe in you shall never be ashamed before the throne of God. Peace in heaven, says the crowd as they are gathering around. An antiphonal response almost. Let me read this quote to you from Matthew Henry. Compare this song of the saints on earth, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Compare this song of the saints on earth with that of the angels. They both agree to give glory to God in the highest. The angels above, men on earth who receive Jesus as the greatest gift God could give, both give glory to God in the highest. There are the praises of both centered. The angels say, on earth peace, rejoicing in the benefit which men on earth have by Christ. The saints say, peace in heaven, rejoicing in the benefit which the angels have by the presence of Christ. Such is the communion we have with the holy angels that as they rejoice in the peace on the earth, so we rejoice in the peace in heaven, the peace that God makes in high places, and both in Christ, who has reconciled all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Which brings us to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, maybe there was that bully that you had in school. Or maybe that cantankerous neighbor. That you finally won them over by just exuding kindness to them and doing favors for them, and they ceased off of their harshness towards you over time. But what we might be able to do with a schoolmate or with a neighbor, we cannot do with God. If we understand the Scripture rightly out of Romans 5, God is at war with us because of our sinfulness. And we cannot appease Him. We cannot buy Him off. We cannot sort of assuage His anger by the good things that we have done. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's peace terms are this: not be nice. That is not the gospel. God's peace terms are not be better. That's a gospel of works, which is no good news at all. The gospel of God, His peace terms are this: believe in My Son. It's the first sermon that Jesus gave while on the earth. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your self-centeredness. Turn from your idols. Turn from your agnosticism. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Him is the kingdom of God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, a legal courtroom language here, justified, counted as if we were innocent by faith in the work of Jesus. When I believe in Christ that He is the Son of God who came into the world, lived perfectly, fulfilled all the law, I believe that He died on the cross for my sins, not His own, and not just for everybody else, but for my sins, and that He was raised from the dead on the third day, then I shall be saved. That's what Romans 10 tells us. And when I believe like that, God sees me as innocent, and I am at peace with God. God makes peace with me because I have believed in the peace child that He has given in Jesus Christ. The provision of the King is this donkey that he provides for Himself as He's entering into Jerusalem to provide for salvation for His people. Now, a couple of words of application. Let us make peace while we can. Let us make peace while we can. Jesus communicates to us in that parable of preparation that He is going to return. And He doesn't announce when. I say this joyfully, though you may hear it fearfully, it might even be today. It might even be today that Christ returns. We won't get to Good Friday service. We go straight to glorification and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you ready that it might be today? Today the peace terms are still open for you. All who confess their sins in Jesus and come to Him may be received by God as adopted sons and daughters into the kingdom. Why delay? You are not promised later. Someone in this very congregation shared with me this morning of a family member, 55, went to work, heart attack and dead. Indeed, the Scripture is true. None of us are promised tomorrow. So will you not receive God's peace terms by receiving Jesus as your Savior? Let us make peace while we can. I said that the King rides a donkey when He's bringing peace terms. But there's another image of Jesus riding a horse in Revelation 19, where He is coming to wage war against those who would not be pleased with Him reigning over them. Revelation 19:1, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, the same in righteous one, righteousness one who rides the donkey into Jerusalem from Zechariah 9:9. That same one who is just and righteous, who brings peace. That same righteous one will bring war to those who have opposed him all their days. While we may have breath, may we be brought to peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you desire to know something more of this, or you are here and you have no, am I at peace with, is God, it's really, the question is not, am I at peace with God? You know, sometimes we'll ask, you know, how are you doing with the Lord? Oh, me and the big guy are okay. Well, one, you referring him to the big guy gives me some assurance you're not okay. You would not be so familiar with him. The answer is not, I'm okay with God. The question is he okay with you? And you can be by believing and surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us make peace while we can. Now, a second application is this. Let us not consider ourselves too insignificant to be used by the King. Let us not consider ourselves too insignificant to be used by the King. If the King can use a donkey to publish his identity and his praiseworthiness, surely the King is willing to use his children to do the same. So any moment that you think, oh, I'm the least of God's children, hey, he used a donkey. He can use you. He used a donkey. He could use me to proclaim his identity and encourage others to the praise of his name. The preparation by the King, I'm going, you need to be busy until I come again. Warning for those of you who do not like my reign. The destination for the King is Jerusalem as he goes to make way on the cross for us to receive salvation from the wrath to come. The provision for the King is this donkey that says, in this moment, in this season, I bring peace. Even while we are aware there is a season yet to come in which he will bring war. But notice that in the backdrop of all this, there is the exaltation for the King. The exaltation for the King. So Jesus is coming from Bethphage and Bethany's two suburbs of Jerusalem. Bethany, of course, the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Many of these who are following Jesus at this point have seen the great resuscitation of Lazarus, 4 days dead in the ground. And so they're coming up with him and they're excited about the identity of Jesus and the activity of Jesus. John explains to us that when the disciples go into town and they get this colt, that others from town followed. So now you have this great merger in this moment on the Mount Olivet, where these people who are excited about Jesus gather together and they're beginning to shout, and they're beginning to lay down their cloaks, as it were, a red carpet treatment for Jesus. They're taking palm trees, which are symbols of victory, and taking the branches and they're laying it down on the road as Jesus descends into and then ascends, because Jerusalem is up on a hill, but he's coming down the Mount of Olivet before he goes up to the city of Jerusalem. And they're shouting wonderfully, this great convergence. And this word for cried out is an imperfect tense, which means that they were continually in action. They did not cease in their crying out for this person, Jesus, this King coming into the city. And they quote Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, I've given you several resources this week for your help in Holy Week worship. One, if you've not seen it yet, look at your sermon notes. Maybe you're not a sermon note taker, but this will still help you. On the top there, I've given you where the triumphal entry of Jesus is to be found in each of the Gospels. And you and your family might take one of the Gospels and just trace out the days of Jesus' last week before we get to Good Friday. That's one thing that you can do. Second, this prayer guide that I've given you to use as well. But also, Psalms 113 through 118. Psalms 113 through 118 were the Hallel Psalms that were sung during the season of Passover. So you might take Psalm 113 one day and read it and just meditate upon the Lord for that day. And then the next day, Psalm 114, 115, 116, 117, 118. But the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament is Psalm 118. I think I've got that right. And in verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, interestingly, this same psalm was quoted 100 years previously when Judas Maccabeus won a victory over the then occupiers, Greece. Judas Maccabeus raised up an army when the Greeks defiled the temple, and the Jews under Judas Maccabeus had an uprising, and they removed the Greeks from the region, and this psalm was used of Judas for having released them from the oppression of the Greeks. Now, the Greeks did come back, but they made some peace terms with the people of Israel. No doubt this might be in their historical memory. Here is another king that we're hoping to release us from the rule of Rome, when indeed he is coming to release us from the wrath of the Father. And so as we read the other Gospels, we read these words in Matthew. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark tells us that this is what they were saying. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, they were right. It was the coming kingdom of David, but not the way that they were thinking, which there would be an earthly Davidic king at that moment. Hosanna in the highest. John tells us that they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So there's this exaltation even in Luke. And they brought into Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Notice the reverence and the care of the disciples for Jesus. They put the cloaks on the colt because the way is bumpy. So they're trying to give every convenience to Jesus riding this colt. And then they don't ask Jesus to hop on board. They lift him up. Right? That's what you and I are called to do every day. Lift up Jesus so others may see. Right? And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks. This would be the others around them. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, this word is not in Luke, but is in two of the other Gospels, is to the Son of David in the psalm. And it means this literally, save us now. Little did they realize what they were saying. They were asking of Jesus a little thing. Be our earthly king and get off some of these minor inconveniences off our back. Jesus was going to answer the prayer much greater than they anticipated, as he was about to provide eternity for them, even through the cross, and then, of course, through the empty grave. Hosanna, a proclamation of praise for the one who was coming to save. In the name of the Lord, that would be with the attributes and the power and the affirmation of God himself. Praise to the highest. So whatever you can think of, give him even greater praise. Blessed is the King. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, has been referred to as a king by one of the disciples. There's the initial encounter that Jesus has with Nathanael in John 1. Go back and read that. Nathanael was a little bit of a, I'm not going to be impressed by you kind of person. And then Jesus reveals to Nathanael his thoughts and his deeds. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, there's all this excitement, all this praise, saying things that maybe they did not even understand. Maybe even like Caiaphas, who had earlier predicted that it was better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And in fact, John tells us Caiaphas did not understand that he was giving prophecy concerning the ministry of Jesus. They didn't understand everything that they were saying, and yet they were full of praise. And so why is it then that some of us who know so much about Jesus praise Him the least? Those who know more about Him ought to be those who are leading in more praise. Right? Do I know that He has forgiven me for all my sin? I mean, every single one, not just my past sins, but my present sins and my future sins, those sins that you know about and the sins that only me and God knows about. He has forgiven me of all those, and He declares me innocent. How can I ever have a bad day after that? Heaven is my forever home. We use that phrase and I kind of cringe a little bit. I know that's my irk, right? That's my peeve. But we talk about the next house I buy, I hope it's my forever home. And I'm thinking, Jesus has already bought your forever home. And heaven is your home. You'll never have to face the flames or even the shadows of the flames of hell. How can I have a bad day? Heaven is mine. Ask me how a day is. I am blessed. Jesus calls me as His son. Jesus calls me a co-heir of grace. One day Christ is going to call me to reign with Him over the angels. Those of you who wish, can't wait to be an angel, you're asking for a demotion. I do hope you know that. We, the redeemed, shall reign over the angels and the nations in the kingdom to come. How can we have any bad day? Those who are, they barely know something about Jesus, yet you can't shut them up. God help us. That some of our friends, when our last day on earth ends, that somebody will stand up in the visitation. Somebody will stand up in the wake. Somebody will stand up in that last service and say, you know what? He talked about a lot of things, but you could not shut him up about Jesus. So I'm using this figuratively, because there's no tears in heaven. But I think I'm going to be tempted to weep in heaven if the only thing that others knew about me is that he liked to do woodworking. He was nice to people. May the epitaph for each of us be, he could not stop praising his Savior. And I think the remedy for many of us, and speaking for myself as well, on those days when we find it difficult to praise, is to remember the sin and judgment and condemnation for which he saved us. Hell is not mine. Praise the Lord for nothing else than that. And typically, as we begin to praise the Lord, at least with that first one, the more praise comes. And this is why we need to meet with one another regularly. Regularly. Frequently. Because some of us have tough days, tough weeks. Bob, I was thankful for your honesty in that prayer. And we need to hear the praise of other saints who remind me, that's right, it's been tough, but God is on His throne, and that's right. He has done that for me as well. This is why when we gather together, saints, talking about heaven is important. Talking about Jesus is important. Talking about what Jesus is doing in our lives is important. Not so much that we sit around and think, wow, what a great Christian, but what you are saying about Jesus is going to be the balm that those who are in the pit of despair need to hear. Praising, 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 even unknowing everything that they are saying. It's quiet in here. So I'm going to pray. Father, when I preach, sometimes there's silence. And sometimes there's a quiet.